after the very demanding and sometimes convoluted argumentation of Romans 9 through 11, we come today what I hope will be a place of respite and of rest and of pause before we turn our attention to the fourth and last major section of the book, which of course has to do with our conduct as believers. But Paul, having completed this dense argumentation in 9 through 11, concludes with this doxology, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God, we ask that you would help us to enter in to something of Paul's sense of wonder and adoration as he considers your marvelous ways in the work of redemption. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You arise at daybreak and embark on a day's journey through a valley, a journey that is at once arduous and thrilling, with many sights and wonders to behold, flora and fauna, the terrain. The journey is difficult and treacherous as you wind your way through twists and turns and around rock formations. 12 hours later, as the sun is about to set, you come to the edge of the valley, and you find yourself at the foot of a steep hill, which you begin to climb. And though your strength is spent, you put one foot in front of the other and climb your way some 100 feet to the top. And when you reach the top, you find yourself on something of a mesa. And you stop, you turn around, and in an instant, you behold the valley that you have just traversed in its entirety. You see all of it before you, and it is breathtaking. That which you experienced as successive places where you went from one place to another now appears before you all at once. Can you imagine the exhaustion and the exhilaration of that moment? That's what I often think of when I think of the Apostle Paul reaching this point in the book of Romans. Exhaustion and exhilaration. Here Paul stands, here we stand, looking back over the entire valley, this journey that we have taken through the book of Romans. Conceivably, the view extends to the very beginning of the book. So within view, as you look from atop your mesa, you see the grand scope of God's general revelation through the created order, the hopeless plight of Jew and Gentile alike under the wrath and condemnation of God, the announcement of a righteousness that comes apart from the law, the exposition of a free justification by grace through faith alone, union with Christ in his death and his resurrection, the stark contrast between life under the law and life by the Spirit, the richly textured assurances that come one after another in Romans chapter 8, ending with this: knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of that, all of everything from chapter 1 through chapter 8, certainly is extraordinary and awe-inspiring and provides abundant ground for praise and thanksgiving. But in all likelihood, what is most immediately within Paul's field of vision as he bursts into this doxology is this section we've just been through, chapters 9 through 11. And I wonder how much you remember of Romans 9 through 11. We began this portion of the book the first Sunday in October. Perhaps you remember the problem of Israel, the vast majority of Paul's kinsmen according to the flesh, not believing in the Messiah. Perhaps you remember God's purposes in election and reprobation, his having mercy upon whom he will have mercy and hardening those whom he will harden. We looked at this most extraordinary statement touching on God's ultimate purposes in history. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? We saw God's purposes in this complex interrelationship between Jew and Gentile, his using the Israelites' rejection of the Messiah to take the gospel to the Gentiles, in turn arousing the jealousy on the part of the Israelites that they too might come into the kingdom of God, this olive tree, branches being cut off, branches grafted in. We looked last week at this extraordinary statement that all Israel will be saved, and whether you see that as a mass conversion of Israelites at the end of the age, or God's saving his elect throughout the present age from Jew and Gentile, or as I suggested, God's saving throughout the present all elect Israelites, whatever view you happen to land on, it's certainly extraordinary. And then ending with this language: for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have now received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Just interjecting again this idea of God's agency, God's involvement in everything. Well, it's a lot to take in, isn't it? Like I say, exhaustion and exhilaration. And again, what lies ahead is how Paul will use this exposition of the gospel as something of a foundation and spend the remainder of the book talking about how we ought to live in response to the gospel. But before that, he bursts into praise, into song, a hymn, if you will. And you know, I'm kicking myself because as part of our repertoire, we actually sing the Romans doxology. Why did I not have us singing that this Sunday? I can't figure it out. I checked. The last time we sang it was in May. So maybe I'll make a change and put it in for next week. Better late than never. But ideally, we would be singing it today. You know, this doxology is characterized by such simple beauty. One is hesitant to say much. You're running the danger of spoiling it by way of explanation. But let me offer a few brief thoughts. And if I may, let me just read it again. It is so brief. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. One thing I'd like you to notice with me, that this rigorous understanding of God's purposes and this deep theological reflection lead to Paul's being struck by the incomprehensibility of God. You know, there's some fields of inquiry that, given enough time and effort, you can master them. You can know all that there is to know. There's no more for you to learn. And we can imagine the sense of satisfaction and accomplishment that would come in connection with mastering a field like that. But there are other fields where mastery is an impossibility. Now, I don't know anything about anything, but I imagine such fields of inquiry, such as astrophysics or neuroscience, would lead one, however much one learns and knows, to the conclusion that these things are simply incomprehensible. I know a part, but the more I know, the more I am struck with what I don't know and with what cannot be known. And of course, theology is exactly in that category. The more you know of God and his ways, the more you understand, the more you're struck with the incomprehensibility of God. You cannot fully know God and his purposes. So Paul has expounded and he has gone into great depths. He clearly understands a great deal. He understands more than we do. And you'll notice when he comes to the end of it, it's not a sense of mastery. It's not a sense of completion, but it's a sense of what he doesn't know, of the incomprehensibility of God. He's impressed with the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and that his judgments are unsearchable and his ways are inscrutable. So the revelation that Paul has been given, his deep reflection upon it, has brought him to a fresh realization of the incomprehensibility of God and his ways, which then leads him to wonder and praise. Conversely, if you could imagine a God where he and his ways were comprehensible, that is not only knowable, but able to be understood in their entirety, why worship such a God as that? Why would we want to serve and obey and be absolutely dependent upon a God who could be fully understood in that way? I think there's an implicit warning here against having a conception of God and his ways that is neat and tidy, where there's a place for everything and everything in its place, which I would add is especially a danger for Reformed Christians, because we like our definitions, don't we? We like our categories. We like our explanations. We like our harmonizations. They're helpful insofar as they go, but there's that danger of seeking to domesticate God. A God on a leash. God simply will not stand for that. He is the incomprehensible God. I would have you note also that this incomprehensibility should not ever be the occasion of railing against God and charging God with wrongdoing. Certainly there is ample room in the Christian life and ample evidence in the scriptures that there's plenty of room for perplexity, for lament, for the outpouring of grief. Simply read through the Psalms and you'll see plenty of that. But there is the possibility of crossing a line where we're not simply lamenting, not simply perplexed. We're charging God with wrongdoing. I'd remind you that there's much in Romans 9 through 11 that is offensive to Christians. There is much in there that leads people to say, I could never believe that about God. I could never believe in that kind of a God. Why are you so surprised that God would at times grate against you? Why are you so surprised that you find times when you chafe under the ways of God? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, or who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Especially given our finitude and our fallenness, we should expect that much of God and his ways will be difficult for us to acknowledge and embrace. From time to time, you may find yourself succumbing to the temptation, not simply of being perplexed and lamenting and pouring out grief, but of succumbing to the temptation of charging God with wrongdoing. And it's at points like that that we need to put ourselves in Job's shoes and hear God saying to us, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And of course, the Lord goes on to Job, doesn't he? So easy to forget who we are, mere creatures, fallen creatures, so beset with our finitude, so many things that we do not know or understand. We should never charge God with wrongdoing. His ways are incomprehensible. Something else I want you to note in this doxology, it's a placement after all that Paul has said throughout these chapters, is the deep theological reflection should lead to worship. Think back on all that we've considered: election and reprobation, God's plan for Israel, you name it. Often matters for discussion and debate, and controversy, and I suppose that goes with the territory to a degree. But the grand reason for God disclosing these truths to us is that we might be led to worship. Paul, having unpacked all of this, he is led almost spontaneously to the worship of God. And I would note that it works the other way as well, that the content of worship, especially the content of our songs of praise, should be suffused with the character and the redemptive deeds of God. Now, as you might imagine, I am well familiar with all of the worship music debates that have raged over the decades, old and new, traditional and contemporary, musical style, this instrument or that instrument, are drums permissible? I've heard every single conceivable discussion. Some, I suppose, are purely matters of preference and taste. Others, perhaps, more substantive. But I regard it as self-evident and incontrovertible that the content of what we sing ought to incorporate and to reflect God's self-disclosure to us in the scriptures. Now, I don't get out much, of course. I'm stuck here virtually every Sunday. So I don't know all that's going on out there in the big wide world of worship music. But, you know, we go on vacation or we're out of town for this or that other reason. So I have a certain degree of exposure. And I confess that I am often amazed by how so much of what people sing has so little biblical content. I'm reminded of Robert Dabney's critique in the 19th century of the gospel songs of his day, what we would probably refer to as the good old hymn. But the gospel songs of his day, he said this about them: the most danger thus far apparent is that of habituating the taste of Christians to a very vapid species of pious doggerel, containing the most diluted possible traces of saving truth in portions suitable to the most infantile faculties, supplemented by a jingle of vain repetitions. You know, my argument would be it's not simply the right thing to do, that is to have the content of worship songs suffused with the character and the redemptive deeds of God. It's just a joy and a delight. A great joy to sing about the character of God. It's a great joy to sing of the great things he has done in Christ. So deep theological reflection should propel us to worship, and that worship should incorporate that theological reflection that we've done. And then lastly, and very briefly, this is probably the one part that I'm almost hesitant to say anything at all about. It just so speaks for itself, stands by itself. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Hear God acknowledged in this doxology as creator and sustainer and goal of all. He is seen as majestic and as sovereign, everything ultimately tending to his glory. I will add that it's very difficult to make sense of this verse unless you believe in a God who is utterly majestic and sovereign, for from him and through him and to him are all things. It's God who is at the center. There is a God-centeredness, not only to worship, but to all of life and to all of reality. Are you bothered that you are not at the center of the universe? Are you bothered that humanity is not somehow the center of everything? It's God who is at the center. God who does all for his own glory, for the proclamation of his own great name. The wonder, the privilege of being swept up in God's purposes. That God, in his plan to bring glory to himself, to proclaim his name and fame, took notice of you. Took notice of you and your sin and your misery. The overall scope of the created order. How can we see ourselves as anything other than inconsequential, looked at in and of ourselves? Yet this God who works all things for his own glory took notice of you and set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world and sent his own beloved son, Jesus, our Redeemer, to be a sacrifice in your place and to be raised from the dead. God sent his Spirit into your heart, gave you the gift of new life, and drew you to himself. This particular focus upon you as one needy sinner, as God is working out the entirety of history and creation to tend to his own glory, he took special notice of you and of me. Well, with a gospel like that, I don't need to be the center of anything. Very happy to be just one needy sinner swept up in the grand redemptive purposes of God. So it should be your delight to be a recipient of the mercy of God, to be a son, a daughter of the living God. And we come to this table to acknowledge these things, to acknowledge the sufficiency of our Redeemer's merit, of the everlasting hope that we have in being caught up in the purposes of this God who works all things for his own glory. So we invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. If you are a believer in Christ, if you've been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you're a part of a church that proclaims the gospel, whether Trinity or another, we invite you with us to taste and to see that the Lord is good. Would you stand with me, together with me, as we sing?